The reading today is from John chapter 20. We've got two parts of it, so it's 1 to 9 and then 19 to 31. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started from the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then we'll go to verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, have you ever stopped and thought what an extraordinary thing the Christian faith actually is? I mean, a man goes around a few villages in a far-flung outpost of the Roman Empire for 3 years. That's about as long as most people spend at college or university. It goes past in no time. I mean, I'm amazed when people go off to university here how quickly they're back and their course is over. 3 years, just like that. A man spends 3 years travelling around some villages in an obscure province of the Roman Empire, Galilee. After 3 years, he's executed as a criminal by the Romans, by crucifixion, which is the most brutal and the most shameful form of execution imaginable in those days. So a man is executed as a criminal by the Romans. Crucifixion was common. Very common. Hundreds of people were crucified, probably thousands, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. we know hardly any of their names. We don't know the names of the hundreds, the thousands of people who were crucified by the Romans in Judea at that time. But we know this man's name, Jesus. And we know his name because very soon afterwards, not gradually over centuries, not even gradually over decades, but almost immediately afterwards, in fact I would say immediately afterwards, people were worshipping this man and calling him Lord and writing hymns about him and singing hymns about him. The letters of the Apostle Paul, the first of them was written 49 AD. That's about 16 or 17 years after Jesus lived. And these letters were written to establish Christian churches, to Christian churches that had been around for a bit. And they were full of people who were worshipping this man, Jesus, who had lived only a few years before. Don't you think that's amazing? Obviously not. I do. It just every time I think about it, it just astounds me. I was reading another letter recently by a Jew. It was written to other Jews. And to sum up the content of this letter, this is basically what he says. He says, our temple in Jerusalem, it had been there for about 1,000 years in one form or another. Our temple in Jerusalem, it actually had recently been enlarged and extended, and the building project had only just recently finished when this letter was written. And the writer of this letter writes to his fellow Jews, and he says, this temple, which is the centre and the heart of Judaism, to which Jewish pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean world go in their thousands every year to offer atoning sacrifices, he says, we don't need it anymore. We don't need it anymore. Why not? Well, because Jesus has died and been raised from the dead. Don't you find that utterly extraordinary? I mean, are you seriously, anybody here this morning, are you seriously trying to tell me that a legendary figure could have had an impact like that? Yeah, I wish I had your faith. You know, if you can believe something like that, that a legendary figure could have an impact like that, I just find that incredible that anybody could believe that, frankly. How is it that a man who was executed as a criminal could have had such an impact on that world? And the answer to that question is the resurrection. If it wasn't for the resurrection, you would never have heard of Jesus. If it wasn't for the resurrection, you would never have heard of Jesus. He would have just been one of thousands of Jewish people crucified, executed by the Romans, whose name we have forgotten. Now, when we started looking at Christianity in this Christianity Explored course, I said that Christians believe that what they believe is gospel. That word gospel means great news, fantastic, incredible news, the sort of news that it is unthinkable for anybody not to hear. What was the good news? The good news that the first Christians preached all over the Mediterranean world was quite simply this: Jesus has been raised from the dead. God has raised Jesus from the dead. That was the good news. And apart from that belief, as I say, you would never have heard of Jesus. There would have been no Christian church. We would never have had the Christian Sunday, which is going anyway. But there would never have been any such a thing as the Christian Sunday, the first day of the week. Christians began to meet on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, because that's the day on which he'd been raised from the dead, the first day of the week. Many of them were Jews who had gathered for worship for centuries on the seventh day of the week, our Saturday, the Sabbath, but they began to meet on the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Jesus. So, the resurrection was the amazing fact that jump-started the Christian church. So the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus is simply the Christian church. You can't deny that, can you? It's here. You're in one. It's been around for 2,000 years. Where did it come from? How did it begin? Something got it going. Something changed the followers of Jesus from being a bunch of cowards who fled when he was arrested and then denied him and then hid, in case anybody caught them as well. Something changed them to being a missionary movement that just could not be silenced, not even by persecution, not even by martyrdom. Something did this. Something is behind this. Something with incredible impact. So that's the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus, the Christian church. The second witness to the resurrection of Jesus is the empty tomb. Do you have some references, Jethro, this week to put up on the PowerPoint? I hope you do. I didn't double check before the service started. Well done, thank you. The empty tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. We know from other accounts that it wasn't just Mary Magdalene, there were other women there as well. In fact, John actually says that later on. Mary says, we don't know where they have laid him. So he only mentions Mary there, but there were other women, we don't know where they have laid him as well. That's in John as well as in the other accounts. So a group of women found the tomb of Jesus empty. Now, you've heard this before, those of you who come here often, because everybody who talks about this says this, but it's got to be said. It is highly unlikely that anybody would have made that up in that culture. In that culture, the testimony of women didn't stand for anything. Women were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. It had to be a man who testified in a court of law. Women couldn't even testify in a court of law. So if you were a man in those days, you would not have made up a story about women being the first witnesses of the resurrection. Not only were they the first people to find the empty tomb, but we read further on that women were the first people to see the risen Christ. You would not have made that up if you were a man in that culture. So that happened. A group of women found the tomb of Jesus to be empty. It was confirmed by men immediately afterwards. Let's carry on reading. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, almost certainly John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb and they got there. Can we have the next picture? Jethro, they're good. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Carry on. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. So it was confirmed by the men, not only the empty tomb, but also the empty grave clothes. The empty grave clothes, as well as the empty tomb. Okay. So, how do you explain the empty tomb of Jesus? You can't preach a resurrection of a dead man if his body is still in the tomb? Because it's easily verified. Even easier in that society than in our society. In our society, you'd have to go through all the process of exhuming a body from the earth, which is a messy sort of business. In that society, all you had to do was go to the cave in which the body was put, roll the stone away, and have a look inside. And if his body was still there, you knew he hadn't been raised from the dead. It was as simple as that. So you cannot preach the empty tomb. You cannot preach a resurrection if the tomb is if the body is still in the tomb. So you've got to explain the empty tomb of Jesus. Skeptics will say, well, maybe the first Christians stole the body. Very unlikely, well, extremely unlikely. I would say impossible. Because when I read the New Testament, I find that the early Christians were utterly transformed by the message of the resurrection. They were clearly genuine, sincere, honest men. Their lives, their whole view of life had been completely transformed by what had happened. Full of joy, full of hope, because of this message of the resurrection. They weren't frauds. They weren't fakes. They were absolutely genuine. And can you explain to me why anybody would steal the body of Jesus and then go around preaching that he was raised from the dead when it meant persecution and when it meant very unpleasant executions, martyrdom? Why would anybody do that? So I'm going to rule that one out. What about the enemies of Jesus? Maybe they stole the body. Well, why would they do that? And when Jerusalem was full of the message of the resurrection, when the Christian church was saying he's alive, he's conquered death, he's been raised from the dead, his tomb is empty, why didn't they say, well, here's the body, we've got it? Or why didn't they at least admit that they'd stolen the body? It would have been perfectly simple for them to have done that. No, instead, they actually said it must have been the Christians who'd stolen it. What happened to the body of Jesus? How do you explain the empty tomb? The third witness to the resurrection of Jesus, the Christian church is the first one. The empty tomb is the second one. The third witness to the resurrection of Jesus is his appearances after his resurrection. He appeared to individuals. He appeared to groups of people. Even to crowds of people. And these were not vague, fleeting, shadowy glimpses. They saw him, they spoke to him, he taught them, they touched him, he ate with them, they ate with him after the resurrection. And we have eyewitness reports of that in the Gospel. Let's just turn to the next passage, Jethro, please. There we are. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Is there any more of that one, Jethro, or did we finish? After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. It goes on, as we read earlier, to talk about Thomas doubting it, and then Thomas actually touching the wounds of Jesus, verifying it with his own eyes. And there are many reports like this of Jesus appearing after the resurrection to his followers. And either these things are true or they're false. And if they're false, then the disciples were simply a group of absolute frauds, which I've already ruled out. Let's turn to the next passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very, very important passage, this. This is written by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, written in 55 AD, okay? 55 AD. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That means they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me. Okay? So we've got a list there of witnesses to the resurrection. It's interesting that there's not a woman amongst them. I mean, it's hard to get out of your system, isn't it? This view that women aren't really quite trustworthy. Maybe even Paul hasn't completely got it out of his system, because he doesn't mention a woman there at all. They're all men. It was a male culture, and therefore Paul gives us male witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there we've got appearances to individuals, we've got appearances to groups, we've got appearances to a crowd, more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Brothers again, 500 brothers, no sisters there at all, 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, some have fallen asleep. In other words, most of them are still alive. You can go and ask them about it. They were there. They're still alive. They'll be happy to talk to you about it. Go and check it up with them. Okay? This was written 55 AD, 20 years after Jesus. No time for legends to develop. Eyewitnesses still around. And there are two people there who are very interesting. They're unbelievers. One is James, the brother of Jesus. We know from the Gospels that James didn't believe in his brother. After the resurrection, he becomes the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He appeared to James, says Paul. Last of all, he appeared to me. When you read the letters of Paul, you are actually reading the letters of a man who saw the risen, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him himself on the Damascus Road. And it transformed him from being a persecutor of the Christian church to being the greatest missionary of the Christian church. Okay, so the witness of the Christian church. Thank you, we can have that off now. The witness of the Christian church, the witness of the empty tomb, and the witness of the resurrection appearances. This was the good news that the Christian church preached around the Roman Empire. What does it mean? Let me spend 5, maybe 10 minutes on what it means. Why is it good news? For 3 reasons. First of all, it's a great confirmation. Secondly, it's a great warning. And thirdly, it's a great hope. First of all, it's a great confirmation. The resurrection confirms the claims of Jesus. Remember, in the second talk, we looked at Jesus acting as if he was God, talking as if he was God, doing things that only God can do, saying things that only God can say, claiming that he is the Christ, he is the King, the Saviour that God had promised this world for centuries in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says, I am he, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, the Son of God. Now, is it true or isn't it? The contemporaries of Jesus, the religious authorities, said, no, it's not true. They rejected his claims and they put him to death as a blasphemer. But God raised him from the dead. In other words, God reversed the verdict on Jesus. He said, you were wrong to put him to death. Because you were wrong, I'm bringing him back to life again. His claims are true. He is everything that he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is everything that he claimed to be. So the resurrection is God's yes to Jesus Christ. The world said no to Jesus Christ. The resurrection is God's yes to Jesus Christ. There's a verse from Acts to go up there now, Jethro, thank you. No, Acts chapter 2. We're still in John 20. There we go. Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to this. This is from Peter's sermon, the first Christian sermon ever preached. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's what the resurrection means. So it confirms the claims of Jesus. It also confirms the death of Jesus. Last week we looked at the death of Jesus. We can't go through all that again. He went to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for us. The price to be paid to set us free from our sins and from death and from hell. That's why Jesus died. He took the punishment for us on the cross of Calvary. As I explained when I was dealing with that question about Jehovah's Witnesses, did God accept the sacrifice? The answer, the resurrection gives us the answer, yes, he did. God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. That means that forgiveness of sins is now available. Salvation is available through Jesus Christ. So it's a great confirmation. Secondly, it's a great warning. One of the claims that Jesus made was that he would judge mankind. He would judge mankind. If he's the Messiah, if he's the King, then he will come again and he will come in judgment. There is to be a judgment day. He accepted that judgment in himself on the cross, in that darkness, abandoned by his Father, as he died for us, as we saw last week. So Calvary was a judgment day as well. Jesus went through that judgment day for us on the cross of Calvary, for our sin. But there is another judgment day coming for those who will not take advantage of what Jesus did on the cross. We can either take our sins to the cross for them to be forgiven, or we can take them to the grave for them to be judged. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Jethro, thank you. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There's a judgment day coming. It's as certain as the resurrection day of Jesus. It's as certain as that. We haven't seen the last of Jesus Christ. You haven't seen the last of Jesus Christ. Neither have I. That's what the resurrection means. We're going to meet him one day. The Saviour who died for us. The Saviour who came to be our King. We're going to meet him. And he'll have some questions to ask us. You need to get ready for that. And finally, it's a great hope. It's a great confirmation. It's a great warning. And it's a great hope. The resurrection means that Jesus, our King and our Saviour, has gone through death for us, bearing the punishment of our sin, and he's come out alive, victorious, never to die again. Death has been conquered. 1 Corinthians 6:14, final reference, 1 Corinthians 6:14. There are hundreds of passages from the New Testament I could have put on here, but I thought I'd just put this one up. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Us there means those who belong to him, those who belong to Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And Jesus promised that he would raise all those who trust him on the last day, and give them eternal life, and they would never perish. Death has been conquered. The Apostle Paul wrote in that same letter, 1 Corinthians, just after that passage we had up before, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just talking about our souls and our spirits surviving death in a disembodied state. We're talking about new resurrection bodies in a new heaven and a new earth where there is no death and where there is no sin. And the sign of that coming resurrection for us is that the head of the church, Jesus Christ, has already been raised. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. That's the gospel. So you know now, don't you? Next week, the week after next, we'll look at how you actually respond to this gospel. Next week, I want to look at the idea of God's grace. We're calling it unwrapping the gift, the grace of God. The week after that, we'll look at how we actually respond to the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, even those of us who believe in the resurrection, we live in a world of death. We live in a world of sorrow. We live in a world of hassle, busyness. And sometimes, well, we just forget it. It's not at the forefront of our minds as it should be. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep it at the forefront of our minds. Every time we're hassled, every time we're down, every time we're discouraged, every time we're worried about death, our own or somebody else's, we pray that you'd help us to get it right at the forefront of our mind that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And we thank you that it's not just a pipe dream. It's true. It's historical. It's fact. The most wonderful fact in history. Help us to focus on that fact and to keep it right at the forefront of our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Pray now that you would part us as we leave with your blessing. Amen.